Good morning. Today's reading is taken from the book of John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, which can be found from page 863 of the Church Bible. Book of John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed it his glory, and his disciples believed it in him. This is the word of God.
You pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are indeed our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. I'd like to give a special greeting to the UCafe folks across the street. I've enjoyed worshiping with them all these last couple months, so I'm speaking to you too this morning. My family loves to read this book every year for Valentine's Day. Somebody Loves You, Mr. Hatch. We get it out every year. Mr. Hatch is a man who wakes up each morning and he goes to work at a factory. I think it's a shoelace factory. And he doesn't speak to anyone. He eats lunch alone. He comes home. He reads the paper. And he goes to bed. And then he does it again and again and again. It is a lonely and a friendless and a colorless life. Until one day, a mail carrier arrives and brings him a package. And inside is a large heart-shaped box filled with chocolates and a note that says, "Somebody loves you." Well, this changes his life. It brings in the sunshine. Suddenly, he's going for walks, and every person that he sees, he's wondering, "Is this my secret admirer? Are you the one? Are you this person?" And as he sees people, he also sees their need, he sees their hurt, and he meets those needs. He bakes brownies for the neighborhood children. He takes treats into his colleagues at work. He learns to love and to be loved, and he becomes part of the community. Well, every story needs a conflict, right? So eventually, one day, the mail carrier comes back and he stammers out an apology. "I'm so sorry, Mr. Hatch, but I made a mistake and that package was not for you." This devastates him. Nobody loved me after all. And he goes back to his friendless and colorless life. Except that this time, the community is not willing to let him go so easily. They notice the difference. They find out what has happened by talking to the mail carrier, and they decide to throw him a big party with a banner that says, "Somebody loves you." On the very final page, Mr. Hatch dabbed at a tear with his handkerchief. "I do believe," he sniffed, "somebody loves me after all." And then he smiled, and then he laughed, and then he hurried down to be with his friends. Mr. Hatch was transformed. This story always feels to me like a parable, like the kind of story that Jesus would have told. Can you hear it? The kingdom of God is like a man who works in a shoelace factory, and he thinks he is alone, and then he learns that he is loved. He is not alone. Well, we know that Jesus told lots of parables, but did you know that Jesus also enacted parables? In the story that we have today, our gospel, where Jesus turns the water into wine, this is an example of an enacted parable, or John calls it a sign. And what we mean by that is that it's not just the story of the miracle itself, which is pretty awesome. It's a pretty awesome miracle. But it also tells us something bigger, something true with a capital T about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a place where when you run out of wine at a wedding banquet, Jesus shows up and he turns water, and not just a little, but 180 gallons worth, into wine. And not just the cheap Franzia box wine that you drank in college, but the good stuff, the stuff that you save for your 50th wedding anniversary. The kingdom of God is a place where people and lives and situations are transformed. Transformation. We all long for it. We still make New Year's resolutions, even though we know the dismal statistics about how successful they are. The entire advertising industry is built on this promise and longing for transformation. Hands up if you have watched the Marie Kondo show, Tidying Up, that's on Netflix right now. This is a show about transformation. People sit on their couches and they confess, and sometimes they cry about how much they long for change. I am so ready for a change. I just need a change. In all of these areas, these superficial areas, but down to really the deepest parts of our lives and the darkest parts of our world, we are longing for transformation. On Wednesday night, this past Wednesday, Brittany Sang from Sons and Daughters Ministry was here speaking about sexual exploitation and global trafficking in Hong Kong and around the world. And every person who was there that night left longing for God to transform that reality, to do something about this. So this situation, this state of being where we do what we don't want to do, and where we don't do what we do want to do, and where we are so keenly aware of how dark the world can be, Paul calls this death exercising dominion. It's sin, but it's sin. It's not just our individual behaviors, although those things are included. That is part of it. But it is sin with a capital S. This is this dark ruling power. It's all of the impossibilities of our lives. It's all of the sickness, all of the disease, all of the ways that we hurt ourselves, the ways that we hurt those we love, and the ways that we ourselves are hurt. It is the thousand deaths that we die as we just try to muddle our way through life. I'm emphasizing this because in order to understand the scope and the potential of the transformation that Jesus offers, we have to be clear about the scope of the problem that we're talking about. This is not just about helping you stop gossiping or helping you stop yelling at your kids, as death-dealing as those things can be. This is bigger. I've said this before, and you will hear me say this again. Christianity is not about making bad people good, but dead people alive. I'm going to say that again because it might be a new way of thinking about it for you. Christianity is not about making bad people good, but dead people alive. So if we are living in this country of death, this place where death has dominion, how do we get to life, the kingdom of God? Paul talks a lot about this, really, in all of his letters, especially in Romans. And I'm going to read you a section from Romans 6. Therefore, we have been buried with him. And in the Greek, it actually says co-buried. It's a strong word here. We have been co-buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, or co-died, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Co-resurrected. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. And remember here, we're not just talking about your little individual behaviors. Those are included, but we're talking about sin, the place where death has dominion. That is what has now been destroyed. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Christ. Paul's argument here is that in our baptism, we have moved. We have moved from the country of death to the country of life, from the place where sin reigns to the place where God reigns. Now, I know a lot of the people in this congregation, you know something about moving from one country to another. But when we move, we oftentimes maintain dual allegiances. We might have multiple households. This is a different kind of moving. This is complete. It's a totally new identity. Christ is in you. Christ, we are in Christ. And Christ does not maintain dual allegiances. So this phrase, in Christ, Paul uses this over 164 times throughout his letters. Abide in Christ, Christ in you, Christ who lives in me, your life hidden with Christ in God. Christians, he says, are those in whom Christ dwells. You are one in whom Christ dwells. As the author of our book that we're reading, The Good and Beautiful God, says, I am not trying to live a sinless life like Jesus. Jesus, who lived a sinless life, is living in me. Christ, the fullness of God, lives in us and we in him. Do you see the difference? This is not about spiritual self-improvement. This is not a performance plan. Being in Christ is not an ideal for which we strive. It is a given reality. And it was accomplished on that day, as Dr. Mailor said last week, that day that we call good, that Friday when Jesus died. All right, so I can hear you asking, if I am in Christ, if I am a new creation in a new country, then why do I still sin? Why do I still get sick? Why does my friend still have cancer? Well, we do still live in our old self's body. We have old memories. We have old habits, old desires. And we live in a world where sin is all around us. There is a now and not yet quality to this transformation. It has begun. You are now a new creation, but it will not be fully realized until that day when God's kingdom fully comes. And I find it comforting and a little bit terrifying that Paul, Saint Paul, the Paul who wrote 8 to 13 books of our New Testament, that he can relate. Remember, and he says, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So there is this now and not yet. You are in Christ. You are a new creation. All of the creative and loving power of the universe is in you. And it will be fully realized when God's kingdom comes. As John Wesley says, sin remains, but it doesn't reign. All right, you might be saying, I hear you that we are in Christ and we are new creations. Does that mean that we can just sit back and enjoy being a new creation, that there's nothing for us to do? Well, yes. Some of you might be a little bit nervous that I'm not going to qualify that statement, but it really is true. There is nothing for you to do. You can fully enjoy being a child of God. Revel in being one in whom Christ dwells. Let yourself rest, deeply, deeply rest in this knowledge that this transformation business, it is God's business, not yours. When I was practicing my sermon the other night and my son was in bed and supposed to be asleep, he heard me and he called out, "Mama, that sounds too good to be true." And it does sound too good to be true, but it is true. And there are some things that you can do, some things that I would encourage that you do. This book calls them soul trainings. Other people talk about it as practices or disciplines or rhythms of life. This is not just a list of do's and don'ts. These are things like have a sane schedule. Take time to notice and enjoy God's creation. Spend time in God's presence in prayer and journaling. Read God's love letter to you. Gather with other Christians. These practices help us open ourselves to God's transforming presence. They make room in our lives for God to do God's work. They are not something that we do to try to climb some kind of spiritual ladder. They don't earn us any more favor. As James Smith, this author, says, these disciplines are wisdom, not righteousness. But they do remind you who you are. They remind you that you are one in whom Christ dwells. And they make that room in your life for Christ to do Christ's work. So I've talked a lot about how we are transformed, the mechanics of it, but I want to give you a taste of what it feels like, what it looks like, what it tastes like for God to transform your life. Remember that gospel that we read today where Jesus and his disciples and his mom are invited to this wedding? And for some reason at the wedding, the wine runs out. Now, weddings in those days would have lasted many days, sometimes up to a week. And the guests would all kind of camp out with you because they oftentimes had to travel quite a long distance. So that's quite a burden to have to feed and provide for all of these people. And it would have been the tradition that guests would oftentimes contribute some food or some wine as their gift to help, because it is a big burden. So we don't know why the wine ran out in this circumstance. Maybe it was a, you know, poor caterer. Maybe the host just didn't have the resources. Maybe the guest didn't fulfill their responsibilities by not contributing. In any case, the wine runs out. John doesn't really seem all that interested in the details around that because there's very little detail. But then Jesus' mother gets involved, and she comes to Jesus, and I love how Jesus just, she just ignores Jesus' protest, and you can almost see her rolling her eyes as she then, like, turns to the servants and says, just do whatever he tells you. So here we go from very little detail in the story to an abundance of detail. John wants us to know exactly what it is that Jesus does. And he doesn't do it halfway. He says, take 6 water jars. And each of these holds 20 to 30 gallons. This is a lot of water. And fill it up to the brim. The image that we have here is one of overflowing abundance. When they were running out, now it is full. And then he tells them, take a ladle full to the maitre d', have him taste it. And when he tastes it, what does he find? But it is the best wine. He can't believe that they have saved this wine for the end. This is the wine that you hold on to for your, you know, grandchild's birth or for your 50th wedding anniversary. This is the best wine. And this is what it means to be in Christ, to let Christ transform your life. This is what it looks like. It's when you go from emptiness to overflowing abundance, from running out to more than you need. And when it feels like that the wine has run out of your life, when it feels like that the wine has run out of your marriage or of your career or of your relationship with your in-laws, when it feels like that the wine has run out for the women who are exploited and wan-shy, or when it feels like that the wine has run out of the war in Syria that has just gone on and on, or for the generations that have now been born and raised and grown up in refugee camps, when it feels like that the wine has run out on the environmental crisis in our world, and things seem pretty hopeless, and the guests are ready to just pack up and go home, let me tell you, friends, that the party is not over. The party is not over in your life. The party is not over in this world. The party is not over in this church. The party is not over in any churches around the world that are so afraid of dying. When everything seems hopeless, Jesus comes in and he tells us that the party is not over. You are one in whom Christ dwells. You are one in whom the fullness of Christ dwells. Christ who turned water into wine, Christ who was raised from the dead, dwells in you. Thanks be to God. May it be so for all of us. Amen.